So last week we talked about trouble for Jerusalem. Everything in verses 1 through 14 have really already happened. Those things have been happening since Jesus died on the cross and rose again. So, the collapse of Jerusalem, the collapse of the temple, chapter 24, verse 2, not one stone will be left upon another. And that prophecy that Jesus spoke either somewhere between 28 and 33, somewhere in that time period, just 40 years after that, those words were fulfilled. In 70 AD, Jerusalem and Israel revolted against Rome. Rome came in with all of its power and flattened Jerusalem flat to the ground. Not one stone of the temple was left upon another. Only some foundation stones, retention walls. And so, that verse 2 was fulfilled already, okay? And then everything in verses 4 through 14 has been happening, right? People have been misleading other people, saying, I am the Christ, follow me. There have been wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, birth pangs. Notice verse 8. Though everything going on here, these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. So last week we talked about Braxton Hicks. Braxton Hicks are contractions that a woman goes through as she's carrying a baby, but it's not showtime yet. It's not Labor Day yet. So that's what was happening through verse 14. Notice verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to them, to all the nations, and then the end will come. Then the end will come. In other words, the end isn't going to come until after the gospel is preached. So verses 1 through 14 have happened and are happening. Verse 14 ends that, and 15 begins a transition to something that is going to happen long in the future from the days that Jesus spoke it. We know that verses 15 and following won't happen for a long time because the gospel hasn't been preached yet in all the nations. That's why Alex is in Motown. That's why we've sent missionaries all abroad. That's why we are a light to this community. Because until all the nations hear the gospel and all the unreached people groups are reached, and there is representation among every ethnicity in the gospel, people who have assembled in the name of Jesus from every tribe, tongue, nation, the end can't come till that happens. So we have a mission. But now verse 15, once the mission is complete, literally, all hell breaks loose. All right? So if you're in River City and there's a pool hall going in and you think that's trouble, 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 right? Did you ever watch, what is it, Music Man, right? All right? That's trouble. This is capital T trouble. So there are lowercase t tribulations that happen in your life. You have lowercase t tribulations that come and go. Throughout the world, lowercase t tribulations that occur in different regions, maybe a country. Certainly North Korea for 70 years or so has been under great tribulation, lowercase t, but it's a big deal. Any persecution that you or I face in this country today, that is nothing compared to some of our brothers and sisters who love Jesus in the Middle East, in North Africa, in China, all right? So people go through tribulations at different levels. Satan comes after you at different levels. But once verse 15 happens, all hell breaks loose, literally. I'm not saying that crassly. I'm saying that this is where they coined the phrase. I mean, you go to the book of Revelation and one of the trumpets blows and the abyss opens up and the enemies of God come pouring out of this abyss to bite and inflict pain upon all humans. I mean, it is trouble unleashed from hell. We want to talk about that. In verse 14, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. So the reader, Now, Jesus didn't say, let the reader understand. Matthew, the writer, added that. Everything in this text, Jesus is preaching with his own mouth, and Matthew adds to us, let the reader understand what is going on here. When in the holy place, what's the holy place? What's the holy place? It's the temple, the sanctuary of God. There's a holy place, the temple of God, and there's the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is. And so the holy place is the temple in Jerusalem. When you see this unholy man standing in the holy place, and he offers the abomination of desolation, you better run to the hills. You better run to the mountains. Get out of town. Get out of Dodge. So let's talk about this great tribulation. I have a couple things I want to say about this, but just notice verse 16. Who is supposed to run away, church? In verse 16, who is doing the running? People of Judea. People of Judea. Are we living in Judea? I realize we're roughly between Nazareth and Bethlehem, but we are not in Judea. We're in Pennsylvania, Pennsylvania, right? We're in the Lehigh Valley. We're not in the Kidron Valley, the Hinnom Valley. We are not in Jerusalem. Let the people of Judea flee. So there is a worldwide trouble, worldwide, and yet the brunt of it is borne by the people of Judea. Like there's special focus and intense trouble for people there, but there's trouble all over the world. We know this from 2 Thessalonians. We know this from Revelation. There's going to be trouble all over the world. At one point in the book of Revelation, a third of the population of the entire earth dies. Right? So there's a lot of worldwide trouble. But here, Jesus is speaking, verse 16, about the people of Judea. There's a special focus of trouble. The ancient prophets, the Old Testament prophets, called it the day of Jacob's trouble. The day of Jacob's trouble. So it's trouble for Jacob. It's trouble for the whole world, but Jacob, Judah, bears the brunt of it. All right, so that's our first observation. I want to prove to you that it's throughout the whole world. Look in verse 21. Then there will be great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. Okay? So what is that? There are troubles in different places in the world throughout human history. There are famines in one location. Thank God there's not worldwide famine, because people who have can share with people that don't have if it's not worldwide. But here, 21, it's an affliction that no one in the whole world has ever seen. Not from the beginning of the world, and not after this event, nothing worse will ever happen. There are some people that read verse 15, verse 21, and what they say is all of this chapter is about the fall of Jerusalem by Rome in 70 AD. And so nothing in this chapter is in our future. It's all talking about stuff in our past. Jesus' future, but our past. And the problem with believing that is verse 21, this trouble here is greater than any trouble that ever has been or ever will be. So let me ask you a question. When Jerusalem fell and the temple was flattened by Rome, have a guess. How many people died? How many people died? Lots and lots and lots and lots of people. We don't have firm numbers. This was antiquity. Lots of people died. But millions? Tens of millions? No. More people died in the 20th century, in the Great War, in the Second World War, in, in the way Stalin crushed his Russian citizens, Pol Pot in Southeast Asia, great inflictions of millions of people dying just in that century. What I want to say is the horrors of the 20th century wars is far greater than the tragedies that happened to Jerusalem in 70 AD. I mean, Rome took no survivors. When they went after people, they totally destroyed whatever they could see. Your only hope was to hide. But that infliction of terror and pain and war and trouble was nothing like the trouble we've seen in the 20th century. So if these things are talking about things that happened in 70 AD, I would say if that's the case, then Jesus was wrong, because in the 20th century, far worse trouble happened than happened in 70 AD. So what I want to say is I take Jesus at his word. And verse 21, there will never be something as horrible as what will happen in this abomination of desolation, tribulation. All right? This pain of this season is worse than anything that has been, anything that will be. I'm saving this whole section for the end of time. Verses 15 to 28 haven't happened yet because of what we read in verse 21. Right, I hope that makes sense to you. If not, good luck with the rest of the sermon. Verse 22, it is for all peoples. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. No life would have been saved. So what is that saying? That this is something around the whole world. There are almost 8 billion people on this planet. And if the days of that trouble weren't cut short by the grace and mercy of God, His compassion on the people that are facing this horror, if God hadn't stopped it, if He would have allowed it to go on, no life would have been spared. All 8 billion of us gone because of the days of that trouble. So this is a worldwide, all humans are affected by it. Yes, Judea bears the brunt of it, verse 16, but all humans will be affected by this. Even us, church, well, not maybe not you personally, but the people of God will be affected by this. Look at the end of verse 22. For the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. The jury is out in chapter 24 whether the church will exist during this season. A whole lot of Christians think the church will be taken up to heaven before this season begins. Have you noticed, though, just so you know, have you noticed Jesus didn't say that? Other texts might say that, and we might look at those, but this text did not say that the church would be taken up to heaven before these things happened. The only taking up to heaven happens at the end of the chapter, which we'll cover next week. In verses 29 through 31, Jesus speaks of us being gathered up to heaven. But we do have, whether it's the church or believers in Jesus after the church has left the earth, the end of verse 22 says there are elect people living on earth during that time. There are believers in Jesus Christ living on earth during this time of trouble. So maybe not you, and maybe not the church, but there are believers in Jesus living on earth during that time. And what I would lean towards is to say to you, let the reader understand. I want you to be prepared for that season. It would be a rich delight if all of us were gone before that season happened. But you ought to put some effort into preparing yourself emotionally, spiritually, mentally, to be able to bear and grin and endure. Maybe we won't go through it, but Jesus certainly wants us to be prepared that we might go through it. I think sometimes we blow off all of these things because we think, what does it matter? We're going home before this will ever happen. Jesus has not said that to you. So maybe you will, and that would be wonderful. Maybe you won't, and we ought to prepare to endure. We ought to grow a backbone, grow a spine, and say, I'm going to lean into this, and I'm going to stick with my God through it. Thank God, verse 22, that the elect of those days will be preserved by the power of God. And I thank God for that. So, this great tribulation is over the whole world. All humans will be affected by it. Even the elect will be threatened by it. In verse 15, this is our second little idea here about this time of worldwide trouble. In verse 15, we realize that this whole series of events and all of these tragedies, these painful inflictions, these killings, these rampages, these riots, these violences, oppressions, all of these things, this great day of trouble is triggered by, verse 15, the abomination of desolation. I've used that phrase a couple times. It's time for us to really dig in and try to understand that phrase. The abomination of desolation is an act of spiritual worship that the Antichrist will conduct in the temple in Jerusalem, in which he will desecrate the temple. So what kind of sacrifice could be offered in a Jewish temple that would most insult the Jewish people and most defame the God that the Jews worship? A pig. And in fact, that has happened multiple times in human history. Between Daniel, verse 15, spoken through the prophet Daniel, right? Daniel, between Daniel and Christ, there was a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a Greek king through the Syrian, Palestine, Israel area, that region. All right, so he was a king. And he didn't like the Jews, so he came and he wanted to put a stop to Jewish worship, Jewish sacrifice, Jewish prayer, Sabbath, synagogue, like all the Jewish practices, put them all to a stop. He wanted to turn them into Greeks. He thought if everyone in his country was just Greek, culturally, that his kingdom would flourish. So he wanted to put down Jewish observance. So he went into the temple during his day. This is like the 200s, 300s. And he killed a pig and offered its blood on the altar of the Jewish God, Yahweh God, our God. All right? The Jews pushed him back, cleansed the temple, got back to normal sacrifice. But that was the first hint of an abomination of desolation. Later on, I believe it was Titus, a general of Rome, who offered pig blood on the altar when he destroyed Jerusalem. So these things have happened in foreshadow, but there is a man of perdition, a man of difficulty, a man of destruction who is forthcoming. Paul prophesies about this in 2 Thessalonians. So I've given you the Daniel verses because verse 15 says, spoken through the prophet Daniel. You could look at Daniel 9, chapter 11, chapter 12. But I want to take us to Paul. I think there's a bit more detail there that we as Christians could learn about. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll spend some time here, so you might as well turn in your Bibles over there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, just the first 12 verses. Let me read a couple of these verses here. Now, we request you, brothers, this is verse 1, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to Him. So, our gathering to Him, what might you call that? Who are we? The elect, the Thessalonians, the church, we, right? Our gathering to Him. What is the gathering? What might we call our gathering to Christ? The rapture. When we are gathered to Christ, that's the rapture. So His coming and our rapture to Him, our gathering to Him, verse 2, that you may not quickly be shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if it were from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So there were people, verse 2, who were faking writing letters to the churches. They were using Paul's name, using fakery. And they were saying, church, you might as well throw in the towel. Jesus has returned. You missed it. And so be discouraged. Sincerely, Paul. Right? If Christ has returned and the church was gathered to him and you missed it, that would be terribly distressful, wouldn't it? And so there were some people disturbing the churches. Verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you. It will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat where? Verse 4, where? Where is he sitting? In the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. What did Jesus say? Matthew 24:15. Then, when you see the abomination of desecration spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place. And where's this guy, this son of destruction? He's sitting in the holy place. I realize he's sitting. Jesus said he was standing. Newsflash. If you're at home, you can both stand and sit. Not at the same time. I've tried it. It's hard. You can't do it. But you can in your house stand, and you can in your house sit. And this dude has taken up residence in God's temple, and he's parading himself as if he's God. Forget about pig blood. What's more insulting to God? Pig blood? Or chilling in God's house saying to everyone, I'm God? That's more insulting. God doesn't much care all that much about blood. He made it. It's no big deal. But for a creature to call itself God, that's this man of destruction, this man of lawlessness. And so what Paul seems to be speaking of is what Jesus was speaking of in Matthew 24. And notice what verse 3 says about all this. Jesus is coming, and our gathering to him, verse 3, can't happen until the son of lawlessness is revealed. So what is that saying? Antichrist chilling in the temple, claiming to be God before rapture. That's how I'm reading 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 5, let's call it. And so Paul is preparing the church for this inevitability. He's saying our rapture happens after the son of lawlessness is revealed. Now, the son of lawlessness might inaugurate his fake kingdom, and then we're raptured up to avoid all of his trouble. That could certainly be the case. It could equally be the case that the son of perdition, the son of destruction, does all of his damage, all of his tribulation, and then the church is raptured up to heaven after it. But we're certainly not going home as a group. You individually might go home through death, but we collectively aren't going home until at least after he's begun. This man of lawlessness has begun. And so just prepare yourself for this. Gird your mind for action. Lean in to the trouble that might be coming your way. I've often said that we will not stand firm in the capital T tribulation if we haven't successfully endured lowercase t tribulation. So we got to lean in to our difficulties, life's momentary difficulties. Lean in, endure, push through it, because something better's coming. Our Lord is coming back for us. But we need to endure and show ourselves faithful. And He's going to preserve us, right? He's going to cut those days short for the sake of the elect. All of this day of trouble is triggered by the man of lawlessness. If you want to read more, read 2 Thessalonians 2. Read, Revelation. It all talks about this. A third thing I want to show you, we're back in Matthew 24. Back in Matthew 24. In verses 16 and 17, we see a third element of the tribulation. That Judea, as I mentioned earlier, is fleeing to the hills, and they are fleeing, verse 17, without warning. There's no warning for this. There's no hint the day before that this is going to happen. So if you thought October 7th was bad, but October 6th, you had no clue that was happening. It's the same kind of thing, but significantly worse. Significantly worse. Verse 16, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. 17, let him who is on the housetop not go down and get his things that are in his house. Let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. So what Jesus is saying there is, you won't be prepared for the day when it happens. It's going to happen, it's going to surprise you, but when you see it, you have your marching orders. Go do it. Run. Many will die. You don't need to. Run. Now he's talking to the people of Judea. So it's without warning. Some people like to say, you know, no man knows the day or the hour, but we can know the season. I think that's wrong. I think that's wrong to say that. Jesus says, when that day comes, don't go prepare, just run. There's no preparation necessary, and there's no preparation that you should take, because if you go and grab, it's too late. You lost a couple minutes bagging all your stuff, and now the terror soldiers are coming in. So you just run. You see it, you run. All right, he's talking to the people of Judea. A fourth thing that we see, so no preparation, that was number three. Number four, this is on the back of your notes. We're going hard today. There's a lot of content today, too much content today. But we're making great time. At the end of verse 22, what we find here is that Jesus has sorrow for the innocent as well as the helpless. The day still has to come. This tribulation has to come. What did Paul say in 2 Thessalonians? We saw it. I want to talk to you about Jesus' return and our gathering up to him, but this has to come before that. This trouble has to come before those glorious things. The labor has to come before the baby. You don't get the baby without the labor. If you could, who would go through labor? Why would you do it if you could have it without, if you could have the baby without the labor, why would you have the labor? But you have to go through the labor to have the baby. You have to go through the tribulation to have the return. There has to be bad news before there's good news. There has to be a dark cloud so that there could be a silver lining, right? And so the trouble has to come first. And Jesus feels a sorrow for the innocent who don't deserve this day. And he feels a sorrow for the helpless who are put into harm's way and they can't help. They can't make it. And he feels a sorrow for those kinds of people. But humanity on the whole has done God a great wickedness in shaming his name and shaking humanity's fist at God. And God must bring this judgment upon humanity. So, let's look at verse 22. Jesus' sorrow for the innocent. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So what Jesus is saying at the end of verse 22 is there are people that treasure the name of Jesus. They, in God's eyes, are innocent. What does Paul say about the elect in Romans chapter 8, verse 1? There is therefore now what? no condemnation for those who are in Christ. No condemnation. You are innocent. You are washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so there are people honoring Jesus' name in that troubled time. And what does Jesus do because they are present in the world? What does Jesus do for the world because he has his people scattered throughout the world? He cuts those days short. The horror of the tribulation, God sees it and is satisfied with the justice he has poured out on the earth, yet he ends the trouble because he loves his people. He has a special, unique love for his elect, and he is sparing all of humanity for the sake of the elect. Can you think of any other times that God in the Scriptures did this? He gave mercy to all because of a faithful person among them. I think of the story of what? Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, God is hanging out with Abraham, and God discloses to Abraham what God's about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. And what does Abraham think to himself? The text doesn't say it, but we know Abraham must have been thinking this. What did Abraham think? Oh, dude, my nephew's there. My nephew Lot, he's over there. His wife, his girls, they're down there in Sodom. I have a compassion for my kin. These people are faithful. Jude, the New Testament author, calls Lot faithful Lot. I've always wrestled with why in the world did he think that, because I know the story of Lot. But faithful Lot. And what does Abraham begin to do with God? Do you remember? Bargain. God, what if there are 50 faithful people in that city? Are you going to destroy the 50 along with the thousands and thousands of wicked? Are the just going to perish with the wicked, God? And God says to Abraham, if there are 50 people faithful there, I won't destroy anyone for the sake of the 50. All right? And of course, Abraham says, well, I've been to Sodom a couple times. I don't think there are 50. What if there are 40? What if there are 30? What if there are 20? What if there are 10? He bargains God all the way down. And God finally says, Abraham, listen, if there are 10 righteous people in that city, I won't destroy anyone. I will save all of the wicked because of the 10. And of course, when the angels get to Sodom and Gomorrah, do they find 10 faithful? Man, I think they might find 1 3/4 faithful. I don't know. Like, how do you measure the faithfulness of Lot and his daughters? I mean, clearly his wife, you know, she looked back. She turned into a pillar of salt. The first salt lick, I don't know. And then we know what the daughters in the cave did. You never learned that in Sunday school for very good reason. People might go to jail if we told the kids about that story. And you could read it in your Bible. It's a great story. I don't know about it. It's great. It's a story. But, you know, were they faithful? And, of course, Lot, you know, he didn't know it was happening, but, you know, he did choose to drink with them. And, you know, don't drink with your kids. That's a good rule of thumb. Who knows what happens? So there were maybe three, at best, maybe three. There weren't 10. So God saved the three. He pulled out the three. What does that sound like? He destroyed the wicked, but he saved the righteous. All right, there's another story. Every thought, this is Genesis 6, every thought of every heart was continually wicked before God. Genesis 6. God looked over all of mankind. Every thought of every heart was constantly wicked. And then it goes on and says, but there was Noah. And Noah was faithful to the Lord. God was going to destroy every living person on earth. But he says to Noah, I'm going to spare you. Bring your kids on the boat. We're going to save them all. Two of every kind of creature, seven of every clean creature. Get them on the boat. Because I'm not done with humanity, but I'm sick to my stomach about the people of this day. Of course, Noah got off the boat, and what's the first thing he does? Sacrifice. What's the second thing he does? Get plastered. So, like, even the righteous, there's problems. There's problems. My point is that God cuts the day short because he loves the innocent, the righteous, the elect. Verse 22. Also, verse 19 and 20, let's read that. Woe to those who are with child, and woe to those who are nursing babes in those days, but pray that your flight might not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. So here are people who are helpless, nursing mothers, pregnant women. I think as well of the infirmed. I think of the elderly who are racing to the mountains, and yet, you know, they're not going to race as fast as the young, the fit. And so God has a special mercy. He has a sorrow for those who are helpless in those days. Yet the day has to come. God has to judge the world. Paul says to the people of Athens a great warning as he's giving them good news of Jesus dying on the cross, rising again on the third day. He gives them a fit warning, and he says to the people of Athens, God has fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness, and he will appoint as judge this one who he raised from the dead. So God has appointed a day, and that day is a day of judgment, and it has to happen. It is fitting that it will happen. It is proper for God in his justice to do what the just judge does. It has to happen. And yet, even though he's carrying out the sentence, the judge is sorrowful for those who are affected unnecessarily, the helpless, the innocent, that he has a compassion even in his judgment. I find that to be such a beautiful picture of our God. Well, just briefly, letter B, and then I want to get to letter C. That's my excitement. Letter B, there are false Christs that will trick many. And he says in the text, if possible, even the elect, as if it were possible, even the elect. In other words, people that name the name of Jesus and treasure the person of Jesus, here are some fakers saying, you've been waiting, here I am, I'm Jesus. And the elect are enticed. The elect are curious. The elect are excited. He's come back. Isn't that what you're waiting for? Isn't that like news when you hear it? It's like, finally! Praise the Lord, he's back! And then sadly you discover, well, that person's a faker. It's not a real return of the real Jesus. It's a fake return of a charlatan. And in verses 23 through 26, we have that whole thing. In 26, if they say to you, he's in the wilderness, go to him. Or he's in this private room, come into him. Don't believe them. Because the real Jesus isn't coming back in a quiet way. It's not going to be any secret to anyone. We're all going to find out all at the same moment, a blast of lightning from east to west. Every eye will see it. It is going to be impossible to ignore. People living in caves, by the way, they will be living in caves, verse 16 and 17. They will be living in caves. Will know that this has happened. Every eye will see him. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 says, they, the nations, will look on him who they pierced, and they will mourn. Every eye will behold his return. And here, if fakers are saying, come in private, come to this private return of Jesus, don't believe that. That's chicanery. They're looking for money, or they're looking just to zap you and to trick you and to laugh at you. Don't fall for it. Jesus' return will be evident, public, obvious. So these fakers, the thing I wanted to say about these fakers is that it says at the end of verse 24, they will mislead, if possible, even the elect. And I want to just have a reality check with you, church. Because as our country talks, now what I'm talking about is not the return of Christ. I'm talking about something far more silly. But as our country considers the idea, the notion of fake news, of conspiracy theories, of pizza shops and what's done in the basement, I need to laugh at all of that. And it breaks my heart that Christians are duped more than the general public. If we're duped with silly fake news stories, I think we might end up becoming more duped and susceptible to these fake Christs. And I want you to be ready for that day. So I want to say, let's not fall for silly conspiracy theories today. Because the greatest of all conspiracy theories in that day will be fake Christs. I don't want you falling for them. So don't be listening and clicking on every stupid story on Facebook and Twitter. Most of all of it is garbage. And even if it's not garbage, listen. It's a big old waste of time. The world is perishing, and we care about this silly story more than we care about our neighbor that's on their way to hell. We cannot be duped. We should not be duped. And Jesus says he will preserve us from being duped by these false Christs. If possible means it's not possible. We will incline, we will lean towards these fakers, but ultimately we won't be tricked. It's not possible to be tricked by their fakery. But listen, if we are going to be preserved from their fakery in the end, we got to be preserved from little fakeries right now. Little tribulation prepares us for great tribulation. Little fakery and avoiding it prepares us for avoiding big fakery. Do you get the point? So get off the internet, church. I realize we're streaming this service over the internet right now. Church. Finally, the return of Christ, which we'll spend all of next Sunday talking about, but for now, verse 27 and 28. Just like flashes of lightning come from the east and flash even to the west. How fast is that? How fast is that? Lightning. Well, it's light, so how fast is that? Oh, I don't know. The speed of light. Okay, it's fast. Well, this lightning is going to flash from east to west all the way around the globe. Jesus' return will be seen by every human being. Every set of eyes will see it. No one can pretend that they didn't just see Christ return to the earth. They will look on him who they pierced. What does that indicate? They will even see his nail-pierced hands. It will be that high definition. I don't know if we will see this on TV with video cameras or we will see this in the sky with our own eyeballs, but we will look on him who we pierced. And the nations will mourn, and the elect will rejoice. I cannot wait for that day. And with that observation, we need to say it will be obvious, and it will be effective. His return will have its perfect effect. The rebellious will weep because they've realized their opportunity to be saved has expired. They waited until it was too late. And they're mourning. They are crying because they've realized, I shook my fist at this man my whole life, and now he has returned to be the king of the world. I am doomed. We, the elect, long for his appearing, and when we see that lightning flash and we see our Savior returning to earth, we will rejoice. Even as we've learned to say, even so, Lord, come quickly. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 28, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. And what I want to say about 27 into 28 is that when John records the coming of Jesus to the earth, it's in Revelation chapter 19. There, when Jesus returns to earth, what's he riding? Do you remember what he's riding? A white horse. And what's he carrying? A giant sword, but not in his hands, from his mouth. And he will slay the nations that have gathered against Judea with the sword of his mouth. And the blood will be high, the prophets say, and the corpses will be many, for armies of the whole world have gathered against Jerusalem when Jesus returns, and he will stop it with the word of his mouth. And at the end of Revelation 19, we read the same words as we read here in verse 28. The birds of the air will feast on the flesh of those armies. What do we see here? Where the corpses are, the vultures will gather. So the return of Christ in Matthew 24 lines up beautifully with the return of Christ in Matthew chapter 19. Okay? That's good, important stuff. We're going to pick it up there next week, and we'll think through the return of Christ in verses 29 through 31. What does Jesus want us to learn about his glorious return? Well, guys, stick around for Sunday school. We're going to worship. We're going to dismiss the Sunday school. We're going to talk about how do we live out the things that Jesus shared with us this morning. So why don't we pray? Lord, Jesus, we love you. We love your word. We adore you. We bow at your feet saying, even so, King of the world, return and set up your kingdom. We long for your glorious return when we are changed in the twinkling of an eye. You will return and we will be changed. The dead in Christ will have life. Those who've died will be resurrected. We who survive to that day, we will be changed. Our sin nature will be gone. We'll be given our immortal body and you will radically change us. We long for that day. I personally, Lord, the thing I long for most is that my sinful desires will then be gone. And so we say even now, until that day happens, when you totally and finally finish our inappropriate connectedness to our old lifestyle, until you finally and totally rid us of that, in the meantime, Holy Spirit, cut those things away from us. Give us new desires, new joys, new burdens, new passions, new assignments, so that our character might be more like Jesus. We, the elect, long to be like our Savior. We, the elect, long to be committed and faithful and consistent. So have your way in our lives. We are yours. Lord Jesus, there might be a man or woman here this morning, a young person here, that is hearing the dire warning that Jesus gives that now is the day of salvation. On that day, it will be too late. And maybe they are feeling the urgency to get their affairs in order and come to you and to seek your friendship now so that they might attach themselves as your friend and not attach themselves any longer as your defendant in your courtroom. Friend, Jesus can befriend you. He says this, greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friend. You are my friends. Today, you can become the friend of God. And Jesus will have laid down his life for your sake. He knew September 22nd, 2024, you would be sitting hearing this message. And so many thousands of years ago, he knew that. And he went to the cross thinking about you. He took your sin, he took your burdens, he nailed them to that cross. They died, you lived. Because today he knew you would receive Jesus Christ by faith. And so your sin can be canceled out. Your debt before God can be erased. The blood of Jesus Christ can wash you white as snow. Isaiah says in Isaiah 1 verse 16, "Let us reason together. Though you were stained like scarlet, I, the Lord God, will wash you white as snow." Friend, I want to tell you, I know that can happen for you because it happened for me. My friends here, it happened in their lives when they embraced Jesus as their Lord. It can happen for you. And you don't need to say any precise recipe. There's no magic formula. It is a desperate cry of the heart before the living God. God, I know that you are real. You are active in my life, but I've never bowed my heart before you. And so today I do. I humbly ask, Lord Jesus, come into my life and save me. Take away all the wrongs I've ever done and give me a clean heart just like you promise. Because I believe you died on the cross, and I believe by the power of God you came back to life on the third day. Your tomb is empty. You live. And so because you live, I ask humbly, give me the gift of eternal life. Friend, if that's your prayer, if from the bottom of your heart you're saying that and you mean that, God has heard your cry and he has saved you. Feel the relief that God brings. Lord, your people want to worship you in song, and so we want to cry out from a heart that is joyful, a heart that is desperate. God, I love you, I've got you, but I want more of you in my life. So receive my praise and meet with me now. Lord, we pray that, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.